All right. Well, this morning we're going to finish what amounts to a several-week series that's kind of contained within the confession itself on the doctrine of the church. You may remember that Christ promised to the apostles that he would build a church, but he made it clear that this church he was going to build would not be a new invention. Rather, that it was organically connected to the people of faith in the Old Testament, all the way back to the promise of God in the garden, the promise to Eve that he would send through her an ultimate victor over Satan. You remember on the road to Emmaus that Jesus takes two very dumbfounded disciples through all the writings of the prophets and of Moses, and he basically says, all these writings are ultimately about me. You know, that was on a Sunday morning. Can you imagine having that Sunday morning, that for a Sunday morning Sunday school lesson and being privy to all of that? Echoing the same writings to which Jesus no doubt alluded to those followers of his, Peter would later call the Christian church a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. 2,000 years later, by some estimates, there are over 2 billion people that are connected to Christianity in one way or another. And of course, I wouldn't venture to guess how many of those actually have saving faith versus how many are culturally Christians and so forth. But the point is, by any measure, Christ made good on his promise in a unique and a profound way to build a church. So for the past several weeks, we've been thinking about this church that Christ built, that he loves, that he gave himself up for, that even despite the gross imperfections in the church, that he has promised to never forsake, even to the end of the world. In chapter 25, we considered what the church is and what it isn't, the instruction by God through the word that he's given the church, what he's entrusted it to do through the word. We considered what makes a church pure and what makes it impure. We considered in what sense Christ is the head of the church. In chapter 26, we considered how we're related to Christ. And it says we're related to him by his Spirit and by faith. Consequentially, we're united to each other in love. That is, we can't truly love Christ and be united to Christ and not in some meaningful way love what he loves, namely his body. For the past couple of weeks, in chapters 27 through 29, we considered how we're related to those things that Christ left the church as perpetual signs and seals of his saving work, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now this morning, we're going to finish this part of the confession with a very brief flyover of the final two chapters that deal with the church. Chapter 30 has to do with the governing structure of the church that Christ has set over it. And then chapter 31 will consider if individual churches are in some way necessary, should they be necessarily or formally related to other churches? Now, we're going to do this in like 30 minutes, and then Bill Thomas, who's one of our ruling elders, is going to speak to us and kind of bring this home for us and show us how these things work together, in, not only in our church, but in Presbytery and in the General Assembly. All right, there are four sections to chapter 30. The first establishes the authority given to church officers, and specifically they're talking here about what we would most commonly refer to as elders and pastors. Section 2 describes what power elders have been given. Section 3, the purpose of which this power is to be used. Section 4, the means by which discipline may be accomplished. All right, section 1. The Lord Jesus, as King and Head of the Church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Now, back in chapter 2 on the civil magistrate, that chapter started out this way. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. The divines are saying essentially the same thing here. They may as well have said, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained church officers to be under him over the church and for his own glory and for the church's good. So the divines believe that all authority emanates from God, and therefore there's no single expression of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical or, for that matter, parental, that is intrinsically more or less legitimate than any other form of government that he's given. You know, it's like we say in the police department, it's like being pregnant. Either you are or you aren't. For a government, either it's legitimate or it's not legitimate. Okay, so civil and ecclesiastical authority have equal legitimacy, they would say, but they would also say that they have distinct or separate roles. You may remember that during this time of the Confession, the roles of the church and the state were commingled in England, and in some ways the role of the church was subordinated to the role of the civil magistrate. Sometimes that type of government is called Erastianism, named after a German theologian of the 16th century, and it was held by Episcopalians there in England, which included, of course, most of the English Parliament. It said that while it's the duty of church officers to teach the word and to administer the sacraments and so forth, it wasn't their duty to administer church discipline. So, for example, the church wasn't allowed to withhold the Lord's Supper as a form of discipline. Only the civil government could do that. Anybody care to guess why that would be? It was because, in their view, to withhold the table was to deny them their civil rights as citizens, and only the civil magistrate could withhold civil rights. You know, when I first read that, I thought how far we've gotten away from that concept. You know, church discipline is about the last thing our government cares about, but that's really not the case. There's at least one major church in Dallas that I read about that has been sued over some of its congregants over attempts by its leadership to restore those persons, those congregants, from serious patterns of sin. So it's not as far-fetched as we think. And we'll talk more about that as we go. In contrast to Erastianism, section 1 says, Christ, as king and head of the church, has appointed church officers to govern it distinctly and separately from civil government. So withholding the table would clearly fall to the church in the view of the divines. Notice, incidentally, that there's no claim that church officers are infallible any more than civil officers are infallible. Section 2, broadly speaking, shepherding the flock means that elders have many duties, but this chapter specifically addresses their particular duty to oversee the discipline of the church. Remember from our lesson on oaths and vows, why are oaths and vows necessary? Because all men are what? Liars, right? From the lesson on the civil magistrate, why do we need a civil government? Because all men are what? They're wicked, okay? Why do we need church discipline? Because all believers are what? They're still sinners. Skip Ryan used to say it in such a succinct and profound way. He said, sheep poop. Would you deduct that? Amy, take that one off. That didn't work real well. Okay, what powers of discipline are given to the elders? Okay, first sentence, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, where's that from? Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then in Matthew 18:16, Christ extends the use of the keys of discipline to all the disciples. Okay? Now, there have been two major errors in the history of the church on the use of the keys. One side is that you can displace the use of the keys, and the second, the church can ignore the use of the keys. Now, regarding the first, we'd say that, for example, Roman Catholicism has displaced the proper use of the keys, that it gives sanction to the popes of the church to have ultimate authority over the church, even to the degree that when the pope speaks ex cathedra, that is, out of the chair of Peter, he is infallible and cannot err. But Jesus didn't say any such power was vested in Peter, but in the keys. Now, this is the important distinction. The ultimate power that the keys represent to forgive and to not forgive sin, to open and to shut the kingdom of men, resides not in Peter, not in men, not in a session, but in Christ. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death in Hades. In other words, I have the power of the ultimate disposition. I have the keys that determine the ultimate fate of men. The theologian John Gerstner tells the story. He says when martyred Savonarola, this was a 15th century friar who had denounced clerical corruption, when he was condemned by Roman Catholic authorities at his burning in Florence with the words, "We cut you off from the church militant here and from the church triumphant hereafter," he replied, "You may cut me off from the church militant here, but not from the church triumphant hereafter." The point, as Archibald Hodge says, church censures declare simply what is, to the best of their knowledge, in the opinion of the church officers pronouncing them, the mind and the will of Christ in this case. And they have direct binding effect only insofar as the relation of the person censored to the visible church is concerned. In other words, the administration of the keys by the elders, the administration of the keys is by the elders, but the ultimate power of the keys belongs to Christ. And so church leaders must never take to themselves the power which Christ retains for himself alone. But the temptation for most Protestants, for most of us, is to err in the other direction. Patrick and I had lunch a few days ago, and he said the same thing. For most of us, the temptation is to think that, there's a disconnect between the theory of discipline and the practice of discipline. We think, well, since Christ has the keys, and since he's in heaven, and since the church leaders are so fallible, I don't need to concern myself with any notion of church discipline in this life. In fact, behind much of that thinking is the idea that we actually take pride in, and that is that we're Americans. Better yet, we're Texans. We don't like kings. That's why we did away with them. Nobody has the right to rule over us, to tell us what to do. And so we typically take the responsibility for administration of the keys by church officers far too lightly, far too inconsequentially. And this, in my opinion, is a worse error even than Roman Catholics make. Because recognizing the wrong authority is still usually better than recognizing no authority at all. So, for example, oppressive communism is still better than complete anarchy. In the same way, fallible church sessions are still better than no sessions at all. So I would say, like it or not, believe it or not, want it or not, the keys that Jesus gave the apostles 2,000 years ago are the same keys with the same responsibilities that elders have today. That's part of what it means to be an apostolic church. We follow the teachings and the practices of the apostles. And Jesus told the apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, there are no more apostles, but under Christ, the apostles to whom this authority was given wrote the scripture which specified who was to have oversight over the church. So Peter, an apostle who wrote part of the scripture, said, "I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight." Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Authority to exercise oversight rests with the elders. Now, let's be honest. We just naturally like to question authority. I think most of us at some point have said to ourselves and perhaps to our spouses, why is so-and-so an elder? This morning, I've had three people ask me, "How did you ever make elder?" It was my family. No. Paul made it clear. It's not the officer screening committee. It's not the session. Ultimately, it's not the congregation. It's God. Paul told the Ephesian elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." So as flawed as our elders are and as sobered by the responsibility that I guarantee you they are, this is how God has intended to administer his government. So embrace this means by which God will bless you and will direct your life. You know, it's kind of like partaking of the sacraments. It's not about the guy standing up front with the bread and the wine. It's not about the guy passing out the tray to you. It's about the Holy Spirit convincing and converting your heart through the administration of, admittedly, very flawed people. Okay, briefly on about this administration of the keys. What's all this verbiage here about, you know, retaining and remitting sins, about shutting the kingdom against the impenitent and so forth? Notice it says that the opening and closing is done by, quote, word and censures. Those are the two keys that the divines see to the kingdom, the word of God and censure or discipline. Okay, first let's talk about the word. In Romans, Paul says the word is, quote, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Or again in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross to us who are being saved is the power of God. The message is the power of God. As Williamson says, when the word of God is authoritatively preached with purity, it administers the power of God by opening the kingdom to sinners. It does so because it is one of the keys given by the church, given by Christ to his church for this purpose. But the word also closes the kingdom to the impenitent, to the negligent, to the indifferent. So the word of God, in other words, is always doing one of two things. It's even either opening the kingdom or it's closing the kingdom to us. The second means is censure or discipline, which also opens and closes the kingdom. Now, we know how it closes it in the most extreme form by excommunication, by removing a person from the visible church. But discipline can also open the kingdom. In fact, that's the goal of discipline, is to open the kingdom of God. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, if a person repents, to forgive and comfort him so that he won't be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, and to reaffirm their love for him. And so the result of discipline can be that the kingdom of God is reopened for that fallen brother or sister. So again, the keys to the kingdom of God are the word of God and church discipline. Williamson says, it is as serious a mistake to imagine that these keys have no power as it is to imagine that a mere human person can open and close the kingdom of heaven at his own will. Now, I would say this simply as a word of exhortation to you and to myself, and that is to never run from church discipline. You know, sometimes it's asked, does our session here at PCPC actually ever discipline its members? And the answer is, yes, it does, but rarely. Why is that? Because by the time the session becomes aware of a situation and prepares to act or to deal with that situation, most of the time that member has already left the church, usually just to join another church. And I tell you, that is a great sin. I cannot overemphasize it. That is a great sin to leave the church under those circumstances. Why? Because to deny the discipline of the church is to deny the authority of Christ to rule his church, which is just another way of denying Christ himself. If I deny his right to rule, I've denied him. Okay, so don't ever do it. Don't ever let me do it without using my own words against me. The point is, church officers have the responsibility and the authority to oversee church discipline. All right, section 3. What is the purpose of this authority? You can read that and you'll recognize that it comes straight from Scripture. Positively, discipline is to reclaim the penitent, to purge the impenitent, and to honor Christ. R.C. Sproul says, the church is first and foremost the body of Christ, and that body is called to bear witness to its head and king, Jesus himself. When scandalous sin is left unchecked, unbridled, and undisciplined in the visible church, it brings serious dishonor to Christ. And it does. Look at the end of section 3 then, please. Negatively, church discipline prevents the wrath of God from falling upon the church. Throughout both Testaments, when the people of God didn't deal with sin in their midst, what always happened? There would always be some kind of a judgment that would be brought against them. Remember that Paul tells the Corinthians, purge the evil from among you, which was just to repeat the same thing, the same words that Moses told the people of God in the Old Testament many times. Remember when Jesus spoke to the seven churches in various ways in the book of Revelation, he basically said, he identified the sin. Here's the sin. This is what it is. Don't tolerate it in its midst. Go after it. Purge it. Now, why is this such a big deal? It's because Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her. For what purpose? For what purpose? Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify her so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. When you married your wife, you wanted a pure bride, did you not? Christ wants the same thing. Section 4, what are the available tools of discipline? It lists three. First, admonition. Then suspension from the Lord's Supper. Finally, excommunication, where a person would be removed from church membership. Now, what would warrant, we don't have time to kind of go through the first two, but in the final one, what would warrant final excommunication? Well, first, it would be a clear and undeniable violation of one of the Ten Commandments from which all moral laws flow. In other words, it wouldn't just be for a violation of a cultural norm or a tradition or something like that. Second, it would be a sin that is persisted in without repentance. So it's not the notoriety of the sin, but the persistence in that sin. So, for example, if a person committed adultery in our church, and there have been people that have committed adultery in our church, if they repent, the session wouldn't excommunicate them. Now, there'd be great sorrow and brokenness over that particular sin because it causes so much sorrow and brokenness. There'd be all kinds of unavoidable natural consequences to that kind of sin. But if that person repented, I promise you, the elders would rejoice over that repentance and be fully committed to that person's restoration. On the other hand, if a person were, for example, just, as opposed to adultery, just a gossip, just a slanderous gossip, but refused to repent, Jesus said the duty of the church is to consider an unrepentant person a, quote, heathen and a tax collector. That is to consider them as an unbeliever. Now, that doesn't mean the church would treat them meanly or unfair or treat them as an enemy. It just means that the person is considered no different than a non-believer who needs conversion. If that person repents, we want a brother or a sister. But if he never repents, it evidences that that person was never actually a believer in the first place. Why? The divine said it way back in chapter 15. Repentance, quote, is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. In other words, true Christians repent. So those are the tools: admonition, removal from the supper, and removal from membership or excommunication. Notice that they're all spiritual. Notice that they're all progressive in severity. And notice that the goal is always restoration. All right. Any quick questions from chapter 30? Okay, chapter 31 is on church councils and synods. And I say this just to avoid confusion, depending on how carefully you've read this chapter and what version you've read it from. The original version of this chapter, which is, again, what some of you may have read, said that civil magistrates could call ministers to consult and advise about matters of religion, in which they, the civil magistrate, could rule or would rule. Remember, we're in the Erastian version of government. The civil magistrate had such authority, okay? This was kind of an accommodation to that system. In the revised version that the PCA and others used, there's no recognition of such civil authority. The last section of this chapter basically says that if the civil magistrate wants to seek a church council about something, the advice of a church council about something, they may. But their functions and their lines of authority are to remain separate. Okay? Now, both versions of this chapter teach that for the betterment of the church, that there ought to be councils and synods within the church. That is, there should be formal doctrinal relationships of accountability between or amongst individual churches. Now, the rationale for that is chiefly from Acts 15, where at the Council of Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders jointly convened, and they jointly made a decision about whether new Gentile believers had to be circumcised or not. They made a decision. James was kind of the first moderator of the session, as it were, and that decision made by that council was binding on all the churches. That's in Acts 15, if you want to read that. Now, rather than going into details of this last chapter, I'm going to spend our remaining few minutes just talking about church government in general. There are many versions of it, but there's, broadly speaking, there are three categories. And again, within each version, there's many variations. So what I'm about to say is not always true in every version all the time, okay? First is what's called the hierarchical form of church government, which has a visible gradation of church officers with the authority centralized in the hands of a few that are kind of at the top of the rank structure. And the most advanced development of this, of course, would be the Roman Catholic Church, but it's also found among Methodist, Eastern Orthodox, and the Church of England structures. The second is what we call the congregational form of government. In it, every congregation is autonomous from all others, and so there's no necessary authority or accountability to any other church, just to itself. It's autonomous. So the most common examples to us would be, you know, probably Baptist churches or Bible churches and so forth. The last is the Presbyterian form of government, which places responsibility for individual church government in the hands of a plurality of elders. Now, some of the others, congregational churches, do that as well, but here's the addition, okay? It also has church courts that oversee all of the churches. Williamson has this great little chart where he lists six biblical principles of church government that I think are worth looking at. They're listed on your outline with the proof text. Principle one, Christ alone is the head of the church. Okay, that's not true of a hierarchical system. Principle two, elders are chosen by the people over whom they are to rule. Also not true of a hierarchical system. Three, all ruling elders are equal in authority. Not true in a hierarchical system. Four, each particular church must have a plurality of elders. Not true in a hierarchical and only sometimes true in a congregational setting. Five, church officers ordained by the presbytery, i.e. a large body of elders drawn from churches in communion with one another. Not true in the hierarchical, may or may not be true in a congregational. Six, and last, the right of appeal is made from the smaller to the wider assembly of elders. Not true in a hierarchical or a congregational. Okay, the conclusion. I quote Williamson, since the Presbyterian form of church government is the only form of church government agreeable with these six biblical principles, truth requires us to testify that it alone is sanctioned by Christ and that the other systems are without warrant in the Word of God. Yeah, that's kind of candid, but as we say in the police department, it is what it is, and it is what it is, okay? Now, all that said, even the most strident Presbyterian would stipulate that having the wrong system doesn't mean that it's a false church any more than having the right system means that it's always rightly administered all the time. Our session makes errors, especially when I was on it. The North Texas Presbytery makes errors. The General Assembly makes errors. But as Williamson says, as far as church government is concerned, no church is pure unless it's Presbyterian. That's little p, okay? Presbyterian form of government. All right, next week, well, I'm going to stop there. Next week, we're going to land this plane. Last two chapters of the Confessions, Reformed eschatology. We're going to fly in. The rumor is we're going to fly in Hal Lindsey from Houston, and he's going to debate Patrick Lafferty on the stage 1 hour on the identity of the Antichrist. I think it's my brother. Lafferty says... He says there's only like a 25% chance that that's true, but come next week and we'll find out who that is. Okay. To finish this morning, to kind of wrap this all up, let me introduce to you Bill Thomas. If you don't know him, he's one of our ruling elders. He's also the executive director of our church planning network, Southwest Church Planning Network. I'm going to let him explain that to you. And he's also one of our representatives. He commonly represents our church at Presbyterian General Assembly. So I'm going to let him kind of put some meat to all of this.
One question, I think.
Yes.
You said which kind of churches have Presbyterian, you said congregational and hierarchical, which denominations, I guess, incorporate the Presbyterian form of government?
Patrick, who besides Presbyterians would do it that way, our way? You know, there are many Reformed churches that are not Presbyterian that would do it that way, any of the Reformed camp that I'm... Well, not any, because there's churches that call themselves Baptist Reformed churches that wouldn't do it. Yeah. Yeah, bishop, you know, we don't use the term bishop. Bishop as much, but bishop just refers to the ruling aspect of an elder or a pastor. He's serving in a bishop aspect, means he's serving his function to discipline as an overseer as opposed to a shepherding or teaching or something like that. All right, Bill, come on, brother.
I'm going to...
what happens with the church beyond the walls of Park City. And Park City is a very large church. Most of you all know, in fact, it's probably one of the five, or certainly in the top 10 largest churches in the denomination. The PCA was formed, and you know some of this history, but the PCA was formed back in 1973 out of the Southern Presbyterian Church. It was
it's not a real pocket.
It's not a real pocket.
Cheap coat.
Yeah, thank you. It's sewed up, man. Hey, so the church started in what was called the Southern Presbyterian Church in Briarwood. Briarwood Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Frank Barker was the pastor there. That's how the PCA was formed. A group of Southern Presbyterians kind of came together and said, we don't like the trending of the denomination, the United Presbyterian Church, the old mainline church, so we're interested in the church becoming more or staying conservative, true to its historical roots, and that's how the PCA was formed. The constitution of the PCA, the church bases what it believes on the scriptures, and the constitution consists of the study of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechism, and I think part of the Book of Church Order is maybe part of that as well, but that's kind of a administrative guideline to how the church works. So I'm going to take you through a whirlwind tour of what the churches do together in this larger sort of synods and councils that we get together in. There's actually, I want to say, are there three courts or four courts in the PCA? Three courts. So the first is the session, which is at a local church. So the session is a rule of elders, both teaching elders and ruling elders. Teaching elders are those who have pretty much gone to seminary and become ordained to preach and teach and shepherd, and ruling elders teach and shepherd, but they are not licensed to oversee the sacraments and so on. So ruling elders and teaching elders comprise the session. And then beyond that, the next level of sort of courts is the presbytery, where all teaching elders in a geographic region come together and form what's called a presbytery. So there are four presbyteries in the southwestern United States. The first is North Texas Presbytery, which consists of everything from about Temple and Killeen down south, north all the way to through the state of Oklahoma. So it's called North Texas. It includes all of the state of Oklahoma. It runs all the way out to Tyler and out to the Louisiana border and up to Texarkana and all the way back out, covering the Panhandle and all of Oklahoma. There's about 48 churches in the North Texas Presbytery. That's kind of a larger presbytery in the West. There's some presbyteries in the Southeast that are larger, but this is one of the largest presbyteries, this group of churches. And again, all the teaching elders, which are the pastors, typically you'd call them, are automatic members of the presbytery, and then certain designated ruling elders also attend the presbytery. Any elder can attend the presbytery, and actually any person can attend the presbytery. It's an open meeting unless it's in an executive session, and it's a closed meeting just for the attendees. So that's the North Texas Presbytery. There's one down in Houston called Houston Metro Presbytery, and there's one in the Southwest that starts from El Paso and goes through Arizona and New Mexico. Now, I'm going to hand out some things which kind of cover some of what I just talked about. I need a couple volunteers maybe just to pass these out. Here we go. Just there's one, I think there's one for everybody in the room. I made 30 copies, so that first thing I'm passing out is simply a list of all the churches in the North Texas Presbytery. And so I didn't quite finish it, but the session of PCPC is kind of the first oversight board or court, if you will, and then the presbytery serves as the next court. So if you were a member and you were under discipline or something and you wanted to appeal beyond your own session, you would appeal to the presbytery level, and then they would, if they saw that it had merit, they would evaluate your case and appoint a commission to adjudicate it or something from the presbytery. Beyond the, and you know, sometimes these are not necessarily cases of discipline, they're just matters of interest to the church in terms of how are we going to handle a certain matter. Sometimes it's an administrative matter, for example. Then the next court or body of governance is the General Assembly. So presbyteries, sessions typically meet once a month, sometimes twice a month, like they do here at PCPC. PCPC elders meet once a month for sort of administrative, sessional business, administrative work, and then they have another meeting a couple weeks later in the month that's for shepherding purposes, for praying with folks and talking about matters of shepherding more in terms of their focus. So sessions meet once a month or sometimes more than that. Presbyteries meet typically four times a year, once per quarter, calendar quarter. So they might meet in January and then in April and then in July and then in September or October, something like that. And then General Assembly, the collection of all teaching elders across the whole PCA, across the United States, are invited to the General Assembly. In fact, they're asked to come each year, and that's a meeting once a year that is all the teaching elders in the denomination and, again, ruling elders who have been designated to go to that. So what you're looking at there in front of you is just a listing of all the 48 churches in North Texas Presbytery, which sometimes you hear about some of them, but you don't really know where they all are. This kind of tells you their name and their location, if nothing else, just as an indicator. This next thing I'm going to hand out is a map which shows the layout of the Southwest, which again is just one geographic state in the I didn't really split them up too well, but it's a map which shows where the churches are in the Southwest. And the reason this is useful to us at PCPC and just in the Southwest in general is there are about 1,850 or 1,900 somewhere, it's changing all the time, but in that range of total PCA churches in the country, 1,850 to 1,900 more or less. Of those, let's call it 1,900, of those 1,900 churches, about 120 of them are in the Southwest, and you're looking at a picture with these little colored dots and the legend that you can't read of just where those churches are in the Southwest. You see, actually, I-35 runs from Laredo up through San Antonio and Austin and Waco and on up to Dallas, Fort Worth, and up to Oklahoma City. So that's I-35 corridor right there. That's where half the churches are. In Arizona and New Mexico, the big cities, Phoenix and Tucson, and then in New Mexico, Albuquerque and Las Cruces there near El Paso are kind of the big cities in Santa Fe. There's some churches out there. You've got Oklahoma with Tulsa and Oklahoma City. You've got El Paso. You've got Houston and some down along the southern border there in McAllen and Brownsville and so on. So these churches, again, there's about 120 of them in the Southwest. You can tell that in these four giant states, and then in the other, I believe it's another 11 states that go going up through Oklahoma into Colorado, Wyoming, and Montana, and everything west. There's 15 states. In those 15 states, the other 11 have also about 120 churches. So there's 240 churches in what's probably half the geographic area of the United States. And then there's another 1,650 or so, you know, in the rest of the country. And those are predominantly located in the Southeast. That's because that's where the PCA started, in Birmingham and so on. So there's a lot of PCA churches in the South, Southeast, and less in the rest of the country. That just gives you a quick picture of the denomination. Those presbyteries I spoke of are kind of on this map. You know, Houston is one by itself, North and South Texas, and then what's called the Southwest Presbytery out in New Mexico and Arizona. Of those 120 churches, approximately 75 of them are voluntary members of something called the Southwest Church Planning Network. And now I'm going to pass these out, sort of. There you go. These are just layouts of all the churches that are in the Southwest Church Planning Network that have been started by the network. So some of you might not have heard of what the Southwest Church Planning Network is. Park City's session and Skip Ryan back in 1998 decided that they thought, well, we have a lot of resources here in the in Dallas and at Park Cities, and they had started to plant a few additional sort of daughter churches. They planted Christ the King down in Houston. They planted Redeemer in Austin, and they planted Redeemer up in McKinney. But they said, let's get other churches to join with us and create a network, a voluntary network of churches. And as I was just mentioning, 75 churches now are in the Southwest Church Planning Network that covers this geographic area. And what this document is that I just gave you is a picture of the network, which started in 98, by God's grace, has managed to plant 54 new churches since that time, and those are all laid out there in blue down on the second part of the first page and on the back of the second page. The red lettered items are the RUF ministries that the network has come alongside with RUF and started campus ministries, where we take a fully a seminary graduate who is ordained in the PCA and put them on a college campus to work with the students there at those different campuses. So, and the ones that are highlighted in the boxes with the names are just the current ones in the pipeline that we're supporting. The other ones have been established a little bit longer. So you see a lot of churches across the Southwest. There's, I counted it up the other day, there's 13, for example, in El Paso, New Mexico, and Arizona that are that were helped plant by the network and so on. So this is a great work that your tithes and offerings at Park Cities and many other churches is fostering to plant new churches across the Southwest. Any questions about anything I've said so far? It's just a bunch of information. Now I'm going to show you what we do at the presbytery meetings, and we'll spread these out a little bit here. I didn't really cover this table yet. What I'm giving you now is what's called the docket of a presbytery meeting, and on the front page, all you're going to see the dates of the presbytery meeting. So this was the very last most recent presbytery meeting of the North Texas Presbytery. It shows we met on February 3rd and 4th. We met at Flower Mound, or Christ Presbyterian Church in Flower Mound. It shows you who the moderator is of the presbytery. That's like the elected officer who oversees the business of the presbytery. That's David Ray, who many of you remember. He used to be at Park Cities. Now he's the pastor of Providence Presbyterian, right up the road. And David Frierson is the stated clerk. So that's just all on the front page. The next page, if you turn it over, is the table of contents of what is in a total package, like a 53-page package. I didn't give you the whole package. You'll be thankful for that. But this docket kind of shows you what some of the reports are and so on that are given at the presbytery, and you can kind of screen that yourself. We meet on a Friday evening. Typically, the committees of the presbytery meet on Friday afternoon or maybe weeks before the presbytery, And then you can kind of follow. This is a docket in legal terms is, I think, what the order of business is that a particular court is going to attend to. And the presbytery, as I mentioned, serves as a court of the church. But it's really just kind of the agenda. And it shows you running through the next 2-3 pages what's going on. But I want to direct your attention particularly to the last page, page 7. At each presbytery meeting, there are reports of the permanent committees of the presbytery. So at each presbytery meeting, the treasurer of the presbytery gives a report on the state of the financial affairs of the presbyteries, and churches give a little bit of money to kind of run the administrative activities of the presbytery. In addition to that, there's a report from the stated clerk, who is kind of the secretary of the presbytery. He keeps all the minutes. He keeps on top of the records and so on to a certain degree, and he keeps track of letters and business that needs to come in, and he works with the moderator very closely to set the docket, which you're looking at. But at every presbytery meeting, there are reports of these standing permanent committees, the Mission to the World Committee. I say there are reports. It says here no report. That means no written report, but the chairman of the Mission to the World Committee, MTW, stands up and gives a verbal report at each presbytery. The Christian Education Committee, you'll be glad to know that Patrick Lafferty is the illustrious chairman of the Christian Education Committee of North Texas Presbytery. M&A Committee, Dave Clellan, formerly of Town North, is the chairman of that committee. Campus Ministry Committee, that's Ronnie Rowe from Providence Presbyterian. Sessional Records Committee, it goes on and on. That's David Boxerman. Administrative Committee, Candidates Committee, Ministers and Church Relations Committee, and Theological Examining Committee. The work of the presbytery is principally to do the to look at young men who are coming forth in the ministry. They come under care at the presbytery. They are examined for licensure to preach at the presbytery. They're examined for ordination to become a teaching elder at the presbytery. And all the churches are required to keep close minutes and records according to certain forms, and that's at the Sessional Records Committee. Very exciting to serve on that committee. But some people seem to enjoy it, so that's good. I mean, keeping close records. So, I guess so. There's examinations, there's issues that might be going on within an individual church that are brought up to the presbytery level, ministers and church relations committee. So you see all these different committees. That's the work that goes on at the presbytery. And I'm kind of a crazy person. I like presbytery meetings. I like the work that the church is doing. I like the elders' brotherly love and affection that comes together, the prayers, the worship that takes place. We hear new ministers giving their sermon to the elders just to see if they can preach a little bit before we say, okay, we'll license them or something. So there's great examinations that take place on the floor of presbyteries. If you've never been and you have even an inkling of curiosity, it'd be worthwhile sometime to go to one presbytery meeting. Some people, it's just like, nails on a blackboard. They can't take it. There is one this coming weekend right up at Providence, meeting Friday night, the May 4th, and then Saturday the 5th. Let's see. Where I've got 10 minutes left, is that right? I'm looking at it upside down here. But do I have 10 minutes left? Yeah, okay. So, no, you're done. This is what I'm passing out now is a draft call of a minister. One of the things that was noted in some of Tim's material that he was presenting is that the presbytery licenses and pretty much ordains or hires the teaching elders that exist in that geographic region. And what I've just given you is just a quick look of a kind of a generic letter that is a typical call of a pastor to come and take a job as a minister. So I tried and hopefully got most of this out of there last night to kind of make this a generic letter so it didn't reveal an individual person or a salary or something. But you can read through it, and it follows a certain form, and it talks about hiring somebody to plant in a particular town. I called it small town Texas. But, and it talks about all the different salary and housing and benefits that that pastor would get. Usually he's called by the missions chairman and maybe the network chairman or something, and we seek to provide for the financial and even the spiritual and rest well-being of the pastor when they're hired. So, you know, you think about the ministry, and you think about your regular life outside the ministry. You go and you get a job offer and you start working for somebody. In this case, this is a job offer for ministry, and this is what it looks like, just if you had a curiosity about that. I'm going to show you just a few more things, and then I'll entertain any questions you might have. Here, this next thing I'm giving out is a brochure of a recent church planter who's planting a church up in Plano. This is a guy named Derek Too. You'll see as you look through that material a little bit about his ministry. He wrote this brochure himself. He's a guy from Taiwan who came from a Buddhist background, very poor family upbringing and stuff, and he became a Christian because his wife Nancy led him to Christ. And while he was working and very successful in international banking and out of Taiwan, and he was working in Hong Kong, he sensed a call to ministry, and he came to the U.S. to study at seminary. And he ended up going to Redeemer Westminster / Redeemer Dallas. And he had heard about Westminster Seminary when he was in Hong Kong, and knew some graduates from there. And so he came and he went to seminary, and now he's planting a Chinese community church in Plano called Trinity International Community Church. Derek, he's quite industrious the way he's done up some of his support material. The church just started in February, and what's distinctive about this church is he's working among, I think it's estimated, 200,000 Asian immigrants in North Dallas, and he is going to be preaching in Mandarin Chinese because that's his native language, and that's what a lot of the Chinese people speak. So it's going to be a very unusual church in the PCA, but that's just one example of a new church plant that is being fostered and supported directly by PCPC and many other churches throughout the network and so on. So that's a very exciting ministry. It's just started in February, like I say, and he was ordained just a couple weeks ago at Trinity Presbyterian up in Plano. All right, the last document I'm handing out is a quick picture of a website that I would direct your attention to. You know, you ask about how does the church at large, the PCA, operate, and I've tried to give you kind of a whirlwind tour of how that operates a little bit through different aspects of the work and so on. But this document that I'm just handing out, and I realized after I printed it, I thought it would print out the website, so I'll just, once you get it, I'll tell you what the website is. But it's the PCA website, and I copied just a few different things to illustrate what's in here for your edification. So the website address is pcanet.org. It's just those six letters, pcanet.org, that gets you to this website. And anyway, or if that for some reason doesn't work, just write in Presbyterian Church in America or PCA. Google will pull it up for you. But this website, it shows you kind of the branches of the PCA. There's Administrative Committee, Christian Education Publication, MTW, MNA, Reformed University, Covenant Seminary, Covenant College, and so on. So that's kind of the front page. If you click on Administrative Committee on the first thing and turn the page, you see some of the details of the Administrative Committee. It's talking about the upcoming General Assembly, which is the 40th in the denomination. If you go back to 1973 and follow the years along from that year to this year, you get to 40. And so this is our 40th anniversary, so to speak, in Louisville. And it moves around. Sometimes it's in Nashville. So it's been in Dallas. You know, it moves around. But if you go then when you're on this page and you click on Historical Center, you see that in one of those little boxes on the upper left over here, the blue boxes. You click on Historical Center and you get to the next page. And on the next page, I only printed a couple of these pages, the front and the back of this thing. But all the position papers of the PCA on things like creation and evolution, on financial giving, on Masons, on women in the church, different aspects that the denomination has said, let's study that and let's produce a position paper or kind of a background piece for the ministers and so on. All of those are available online. Just you see them there. They're PDFs that you can print out and get access to what's going on in the denomination on a particular issue. I commend that section to you if you have any interest in kind of the historical, theological position of the church as a whole. There's six pages, actually, of those historical documents that are listed on the website, and you can look them up. And if you want to learn a lot about creation and evolution, I highly commend the 2000 study paper on creation that was done by the denomination. It educates you a lot on that whole subject and shows you how to think about the first few chapters of Genesis in a, I think, biblical and godly way. But that's just what that kind of stuff is in there. So I'm done. I'm going to wrap it up here and just ask you if you have any questions for me or any thoughts about what goes on. This is, like I say, a whirlwind tour of not just what an elder does at the sessional or shepherding level of a local church, but what happens when you go to presbytery and you go around the Southwest or you go to the national level or something in the church. Yeah. All teaching elders are actually asked to attend. They're asked to attend all presbyteries and the General Assembly each year, but they don't all come. And then, am I accurate to say they're asked to attend, Patrick? Highly encouraged. And then some ruling elders who are involved and maybe appointed by their church to be representatives of their church at the General Assembly. So it's teaching elders and ruling elders, and there are a number of women and families who come as well. Not a lot, but they're certainly welcome to come, wives and women in ministry in various respects and so on. So they come as well to the General Assembly. I think that's fairly accurate. There is a, as you can imagine, there's kind of a ministries fair book table section at the General Assembly where then there's some vendors there, you know, representing Zondervan and other companies that publish Christian publications that also have a place at the General Assembly. Now, it's not a big selling market, but I guess if you were trying to sell the ministers and their congregations, that would be of interest to you in a business. So, does that answer your question? They meet sometimes in a convention center, like at a Miami convention center. Usually they meet at a big conference center, either a hotel or a local conference center. We met down at the Omni, I forget what that conference center is called in Dallas, but that's where the Dallas thing was. It wasn't the Dallas Convention Center, I don't think, but it was the Omni Hotel, and they could accommodate it. I think there's usually about, I want to say, 1,500 to 2,000 people there, something like that. Other questions, perhaps? Well, I appreciate your time. Hopefully this was useful to you to get some of this information and see what the church does on a broader scale in terms of what's called synods and councils in the Westminster Confession. We call them presbyteries and General Assembly in the PCA. So that's what it is, and thank you for your time this morning. Patrick, did you want to say anything, or Tim, did you? Can I close in prayer? All right, let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the work of the church. We thank you for the privilege that is ours to serve you and be members of this body here in Dallas, to be part of the church at large, to even see the gospel reaching out around the world, across the nation, around the world, for your glory. We pray that you would give us wisdom as stewards in terms of how we shepherd our time and talents and resources in serving you. And we thank you for the privilege that, again, that is ours to be your sons and daughters and to serve you in the body of Christ and to reach the world for Christ. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.